We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think we can work our way through the remainder of this chapter tonight. We've dealt with Paul's exhortations regarding the elderly. Don't rebuke the elderly, whether it's an elderly man, treat him as a father, elderly woman as a mother, younger women as sisters, younger men as brothers. Last time we looked at some instructions regarding widows, some very practical matters that Paul is dealing with, as he writes this epistle to Timothy, the pastor, needing some instructions about these matters, and this would suit not only Timothy, but all churches for all time. And then some very practical things regarding elders, overall, beginning in verse 17. He says, 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." So in these verses, some very practical matters dealing with compensation for the ministry, correction of ministry when necessary, and also he deals with some personal matters towards Timothy, addresses Timothy personally about, you know, some trials he was going through on his own. Then he returns again and concludes this chapter with more practical instructions regarding the ministry. He says in verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." The elders here, same word presbyteros that he used earlier dealing with the elderly men in verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder." But context determines whether he's talking about just an elderly man or woman or someone who has the office or ministry of an elder. In verse 1, it was obviously he's talking about the aged, the elders, those who would be a good bit older than Timothy. But also obvious is in verse 17, he's talking about those who are the elders in ministry. Because the context, "Let the elders that rule well," ruling elders, these would be, the word means to govern, to oversee. This would be the governing body of the church. And he says, those that rule well, let them be counted worthy of double honor. Especially those that labor in the word and in doctrine. They should be compensated. The early church did have a plurality of elders. It was different. In those days, they probably met mostly in homes. They didn't really have buildings, big buildings that they could meet in. The church still had to sometimes meet in secret. But there were numerous elders, a plurality of elders. Remember the word elder, pastor, overseer, shepherd, and bishop are all used interchangeably. It refers to the same office, the same ministry. Paul is simply telling Timothy here, the elders who do their jobs well, those who administer, those who govern well, those who teach the word, those who instill sound doctrine in the people, bless them double. Let see to it that they're doubly blessed. The idea is these should be honored. It doesn't necessarily mean that they should get double pay, even though the word honor is where we get our word honorarium, and it does mean compensation, it does mean remuneration, it does mean pay, but I think it carries instead a twofold meaning, and that is pay them well and hold them in high regard. It's like double honor, you know, honor them. And there were also obvious what he's referring to here in verse 17 is there were some elders whose primary ministry was governing. They, you know, those that rule well, those who govern, oversee, administrate. There were elders who mostly did that. There were other elders who perhaps carried more of the teaching responsibility in the church. But these who were full-time laborers, you know, in the work of the church or the work of the ministry should be compensated. You know, today we have a variety of pastoral positions, I would say probably the majority, perhaps, of pastors are, you know, that's their full-time occupation, but bivocational pastors, it's commonplace. It's not uncommon at all. Many, many pastors are bivocational. That is, they have an income from other sources as well. And depending on the size of the church, the financial ability of the church, you know, some are paid well, some are paid little, some are not paid at all. I've known quite a few pastors through the years who've received absolutely no compensation from the church. I still know some who receive absolutely nothing. They are bivocational. They work and live off of what they make, and they pastor a church. But when a pastor, when that is his occupation, when that's what he does, then he should be compensated for it. The idea of ruling, by the way, it's the same word that's used in chapter 3 and verse 4, chapter 3 and verse 12, when it talks about ruling your own household, governing your own house, overseeing your own house. And obviously, if you don't rule in your own house or oversee or govern your own house, how are you going to oversee or rule in the house of God? But here's a point I would like to make, and I think it's worth noting. He talks about the elders that rule, and remember the word means to govern, to oversee. Churches were governed in the Bible. They were governed, they were led by the elders. The elders were the governing body. They were not congregationally governed churches. You know, today there's all kinds of different kinds of church governments. And one very common form is a congregational government. Like in your Baptist churches and other congregational churches, it's a government by vote. What they call the democratic process. You know, everybody gets to vote on everything. But in the New Testament, the body didn't govern the church. The elders governed the church. And the elders were supposed to be the godly, responsible, faithful, those with a track record, and those who would pray and hear from God. And that's the way the church was supposed to be governed. It wasn't governed by a hierarchical committee either. Like, word didn't come down from headquarters telling them what to do and how to do it and so forth. Churches were self-governed. What we would call autonomous, that means they were independent of other churches. There was no denominational structure that, you know, like a pope or whatever, bishopric and so forth. And just as in the home, final authority was to rest in the husband. I know that's not a popular thing to say, but the Bible does say that the husband's the head of the wife, and you know, they're supposed to rule their household well. And in the church, the final authority has to rest with the elders. It has to be that way. And while, you know, in a home, I do believe that husband and wife are a team, and both have a voice, and both have both matter what each one says, and both are to be considered. But you know, if you come to a deadlock here, decision has to be made. Final authority is supposed to rest with the husband. Anyway, A church was not democratic. The New Testament church was not democratic. It was theocratic. It was supposed to be God ruled, and he would use the elders as the overseers, the managers, you might say, of the church. They were not dictators. They were supposed to be servant leaders who led by example. They were supposed to be kind and gracious, and, you know, we saw the qualifications for these men over in chapter 3. But let them be recompensed with double honor, a living wage, and hold them in high regard, and especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Labor, and that's what the word means, labor. Just picture sweat, toil, you know, hard work. And I know that most folks wouldn't consider anything a pastor does or a teacher does as labor, but it's work. It is work. And it has to be done well so that a church would be fed and encouraged and accurately and in clear fashion, understandable fashion. Not just a whole bunch of ideas thrown out and you wonder what was that all about, but actually it made sense. There's labor involved. And those that were doubly honored were those who were diligent managers, those who labored in the word and doctrine. And this mattered a lot to Paul, and let me tell you why it mattered a lot to Paul, because chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "The Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter days many will depart from the faith by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." It mattered to Paul. That's why I said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "You preach the word." Because the time's going to come when they will not hear sound doctrine. They won't listen anymore. So it was very important to Paul that the elders not only be taught, but that they be teachers of sound biblical doctrine. He says in chapter 5 and verse 18, he actually makes two quotes here. He says, "The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn." That's a quote directly from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. And he also quotes the Lord in Matthew 10 and verse 7. He quotes the Lord personally when he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." Luke 10, 4. This was in the context when the Lord sent out the 12. Remember when he sent them out? And he said, when they invite you into their house, stay there. Don't go from house to house. Don't go looking to see who's got a bigger room for you to stay in or who serves better meals. They invite you in their house, they treat you well, you go there, you stay there. And I use that passage sometimes in Luke 10, verse 4, when I deal with the Jehovah Witnesses. It's a little unfair because you take it out of context. But, you know, because they'll tell you, "We're the only ones who go house to house." And I'll say, "Well, you know, the Bible says you're not supposed to do that." Anyway, the problem that I think we see today, and I think it's becoming more prevalent all the time, is that our modern churches are just not producing mature Christians. I think it's one of the biggest lacks we see in 21st century America. A lack of maturity in the body of Christ, even among people who've been Christians for a long time. It's sad how little many of them really know about what the Bible teaches. And I believe that's largely because pastors have abandoned the role of teaching, and they've become a little bit of everything. They've become, you know, corporate executives, they're administrators and managers, and they do too many things that put other things first. And then when they do speak, it's generally they take the role of an inspirational speaker or an exhorter. But as far as a real teacher, expositor of the Bible, there's not a whole lot of that anymore. And I don't know that there's a whole lot of demand for it, to be honest. But there's not a whole lot of Bible teaching. I noticed years ago that pastors were moving away from teaching, actual teaching, and whatever teaching was occurring in many churches was it was relegated either to a Sunday school class or in some cases, you know, home groups that were doing some teaching. And then now you've got this situation. The person who was supposed to have been called by God to be the one to teach is not teaching. And those who were not really called to be teachers, now, you know, they're a good, godly Sunday school teacher, but they don't have that anointing or calling in that sense. They're doing the teaching. So I do see where things are a little bit out of sorts. And it can actually cause, I believe, a multitude of problems when some of the teaching gets off kilter, too, you know. One of the best verses that sums up the responsibility of the church to the ministry, if you keep your finger right here, I want you to look with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll look at a couple of verses over here where Paul asks a question of the church in Corinth. He says, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. The context, he's dealing here with what's right or fair. He says, who goes to warfare at any time at his own charges? What person joins the army and the army says, good, we welcome you. Did you bring your own gun? Did you bring your own uniform? Did you bring your own helmet, your own boots? You don't have to bring your own equipment. You join the army, they're going to provide for you. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't get to eat the fruit of it? Who feeds a flock and doesn't get to drink the milk of it? Do I say these things? Is this just mere human reasoning? Or does the law say the same thing? He's talking about the law of Moses. And now he's going to quote the law of Moses in verse 9. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. The oxen works, they tread out the corn. Don't muzzle them, let them eat. That's what he says. Does God take care for oxen, or does he only take care of oxen, or does he say this for our sakes as well? Verse 10, well, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, so that he that plows should plow in hope, he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of this hope. That is, if you work the fields, you get to eat from where you work. Verse 11, and he's going to make a spiritual picture here. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, if we fed your spirit, is it a great thing? Is it too much to ask if we should reap your carnal things? Literally, your material goods, you know, your if we teach you, should you not compensate us? He says, if others be partakers of this power over you, or not we rather. I mean, other people do it, and yet we don't get this benefit. He says, verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? They that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. You know, he's talking right here about the priesthood. In the Old Testament, they lived off the tithes of the people. People brought tithes. And not only that, but people brought offerings. And, you know, many of those offerings were eaten by the priest, or most of it was eaten by the priest. People would eat a portion in some cases, except for the whole burnt offerings and so on. But some of those offerings were, they brought it, they sacrificed it. The priest ate a portion. People might eat a portion. But he goes on and he says, verse 14, he makes his point. Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. The Lord has ordained that those that preach the gospel should make their living of the gospel. The principle is simple. Adequately compensate those who preach, teach the gospel, and who that's what their occupation is. And there's quite a number of groups, and always have been, that do not believe in paying or compensating ministry, clergy, whatever you want to call it. In the Roman Catholicism, they expect their priests to take vows of poverty, and while they are provided for, it's meager. But there have been many groups through the years, like some of the old order groups, the what?
I said, they ain't poor, they have a lot of money.
groups like the Brethren, they don't believe in pastors or paid clergy. The Amish, now some of them have a bishop, but some of them don't. Some of them, but even then they're unpaid. They don't believe in compensating them. The Society of Friends, we call them Quakers. They don't have a paid clergy. The House Church movement, they don't believe in a paid clergy. Some of them argue that it's too much like a priesthood. You know, they want to equate priests and pastors all in one basket. But there's a difference between those who are supposed to be priests, because priests serve at an altar and offer sacrifice. A pastor is not a priest, because there is no sacrifice. We believe there's one for all sacrifice, and no pastor is a mediator. You know, in the Old Testament, they brought their sacrifices and their offerings to the priest. The priest offered it for them. And even today, in those liturgical religions that recognized a priesthood, the priesthood is a mediator between them and God. But in New Testament Christianity, where there is no priesthood, we're all priests according to the Bible. We all have access to God. You can pray, He'll hear your prayer. In fact, nobody has any superior access to God than you do. So there is no special class of clergy in the New Testament. However, there are those that God has called, as we have seen throughout these studies and elsewhere, that there are those God has called to leadership responsibility and roles in the New Testament church. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not have a paid clergy. The Mormons do not have a paid clergy. But just about all of those groups do have at least some body of leaders that they call elders or, you know, something like that. Servants of some kind. I had a friend that was involved with a group of brethren. And he said that their meetings were quite interesting because they would sit around sometimes in their meetings when they would gather, their corporate meetings. He said sometimes nobody would say anything. You just sit there, maybe pray silently, and then eventually they dismiss and everybody goes. But other times somebody may be moved to speak, and maybe they'd just read something from the Bible or maybe just exhort, but it could be anybody in the church. There was no leadership. So I would think that, yeah, that would be kind of interesting. But then here's a question. How do you grow? Really and truly, how do you grow? And while I believe in a body ministry, that all of us can contribute to the ministry of the church, Yet I definitely firmly believe that growth is going to come through anointed teaching. And, of course, in the cases of the cults, they don't really have teachers anyway. They just have readers because the headquarters, you know, gives them, this is what you're going to stand up and read. And that's what they do. They just read what headquarters says. You had a question or a comment, brother?
I was just going to say that a lot of times they just have one person, and that's the absolute dictator.
Oh, yeah, up at the top or something, yeah. Yeah, that's true.
And if you look in the book of Acts, the apostles said it's not right for us to leave off studying the Word of God and wait on tables, so they were dedicated. That was their job.
That's right.
To study so they could teach.
That's right. That's right. So, you know, the call here is, let them be compensated, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let them be compensated. Let them be generously compensated. Of course, nobody should be in it for the money. In most cases, that wouldn't work very well. But we do know that in some cases, the so-called ministry lives like a rock star. But all right, verse 19, he deals with correcting the elders in the church. Sometimes there has to be correction. Against an elder, receive not an accusation except before two or three witnesses, and them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Correcting elders. He says also in verse 21 that I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Listen to this charge, would you? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. I'm calling all of heaven here. And I'm charging you before them all that you observe these things, that you do what I've told you, without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. This is a pretty serious matter. He's talking here about correcting elders. Now, you know, it does happen. Timothy is a pastor, a young pastor. And it does happen that occasionally you have to deal with an elder, one of the leaders, who gets out of line, maybe falls into sin, maybe behaves himself in a way that needs correction. But notice the guidelines, and I think they're important for us to notice. Verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, a charge. You know, if somebody has a complaint, a charge, an accusation, don't receive it unless it's before two or three witnesses. Now, I believe that that's a pretty important guideline right there. And the Old Testament required the same thing. You know, Deuteronomy 19:15. Let me read a verse over here. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So no one person, don't receive a charge, don't convict somebody of something over one person's testimony. That's what he's saying. I'm going to read that same verse. I'm in Deuteronomy 19:15 in another version. It says, if someone is accused of doing something against the law, one witness is not enough to prove that the person is guilty. There must be two or three witnesses to prove that the person did wrong. And another version says, one witness is never enough to convict someone of a crime, offense, or sin he may have committed. Cases must be settled on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the Old Testament law. Why do you think that is? Okay, go ahead, brother. You got a question or a comment? We'll get your microphone, brother.
Yeah, that verse you just read. Actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses are using that right now. There's a big kind of sexual scandal going on in the Witnesses right now where a lot of the daughters are being molested by the fathers, and they're using that verse saying, well, we need two or three witnesses. So what if it's a case of sexual misconduct or rape when there's only one witness? I always read this verse to mean that you don't rebuke the elder unless there's other people present. There's three witnesses present there.
Okay, here's the big difference, first of all. The context here specifically is regarding the elder, the pastor in the congregation, not a father in the home. It's not really dealing with criminal matters. However, in Deuteronomy, nobody could be convicted of a crime on the basis of one testimony. And there has to be some kind of guideline like that, because anybody can say anything. And not everybody's witness or testimony is true. Dave, let me just give you a real quick, for instance. that I know of personally, and I think I might have mentioned this before, but one of my tenants hadn't seen his daughter since she was a child, and he looked her up when she was 16 years old, or she looked him up, and she wanted to know if she could come stay with him, and he said, I would love to have you come stay with me. And so she moved in with him, 16-year-old daughter. She wasn't there a month before they arrested him because she charged him with molesting her. She said, he molested me. And so they picked him up, put him in jail, set his bond at a price he couldn't afford to pay. So he sat in jail for months. Months he was in jail. Eventually, they dropped the charges because when they investigated, they found that this girl had charged like four other people where she came from with the same thing, including a minister, including a stepdad. She accused everybody of trying to molest her. But they put him in jail where he sat for months on that charge. Go ahead, Dave. You had a comment?
Yeah, I've worked for a couple of church-run schools. I wasn't actually an elder in a church, but I was, you know, an authority figure in the church. And they've thrown this out. Their policy is basically if a kid wants to accuse a teacher, well, you can't even know who's accusing you. You're not allowed to face your accuser. It's just, well, somebody said something about you. Well, you know, let me respond to it. That's the biblical principle.
The biblical principle is that you don't allow unsubstantiated charges. Yeah.
And that was even written into the U.S. Constitution. I believe the Bill of Rights, they took this principle where you were allowed to face your accuser, but that's kind of been thrown out nowadays, you know, putting people on a no-fly list, and they don't know who put them there. They don't know why they're there. They can't appeal it. There's no way to deal with it. So you need to make sure you don't go too far the other way either.
Correct. That's correct. Because there certainly are instances where children have been molested. But nowadays, one charge from one child and they will arrest you. Substantiated or not, then you have to basically prove your innocence. And by that time, you know, your reputation's gone anyway. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Shan.
Hi, this is a very personal story for me because it's very near and dear. The church that we were involved in, we were serving in spirit and truth, and the opportunity about 3 weeks into it was presented to my husband at the time to be a deacon. And I was like, no, you don't really have the knowledge. We're just trying to figure this whole thing out. He declined it, of course, because he didn't even take anything into it, but someone very, very, very close to me, they got themselves involved, and they are not married, have been together over 15 years, and took the role of deaconship. In one particular instance, he and I had this conversation where I told him to read the book of Timothy, because I know that first of all, it's fornication if you've been with someone for over 15 years and you're not married. But his answer to me was, I feed the homeless, I do this, I do that. And I was like, that's all self-righteousness. Not knowing the knowledge that I know now, coming to this church and knowing the truth and really knowing about spirit and truth, I really, like, my soul was really searching for answers. But I already read it in this. And by me reading this, I was just telling my husband, like, this is crazy, because while this was going on, it was about 15 people. Was I doing the right thing by calling him out, being a deacon, and fornicating with someone over 15 years?
I don't see where you did anything wrong. Just
but he did call like 2 weeks later and said, I haven't slept ever since. And he dropped he didn't drop his title. What happened was that particular church closed. And he doesn't want any connection with that particular pastor anymore, but who's proclaimed to be a prophet.
Yeah. Well, I know, obviously.
Still not married.
Yes, obviously, if you read the Bible, that if they unmarried, they live in fornication, they not.
This is the main question I have. This particular person is not as close to me as the person that he's with. Super close. she says, we're all under grace. So I've always wanted to ask this question, but I was just like touching my husband saying, it's like God says now.
Well, you know, unfortunately, we hear that all too often. In the modern grace movement, they've turned grace into disgrace. And passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians 5 both say that don't be deceived, because those who are committing fornication will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not only are they not qualified to be in the ministry in any capacity, but according to the scriptures, their soul is in grave danger of eternal damnation, because those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5. It's very, very serious matter. And my wife's favorite passage, Revelation 21:8. All fornicators will have their part in the lake of fire. Go ahead, Dave. We'll pass the microphone on to you. It's sad. That's tragic that people will, they believe grace means they can continue to live in sin.
Yeah, in Romans 6, Paul wrote that. He said, what do you think? You're supposed to sin so that there'll be more grace?
Right. So, here's an important matter. There has to be some vehicle for sinning ministry to be confronted, you know, so that they can be corrected. And that's what Paul says we provide here. But you can't just go by one person's accusation. And that's for a lot of reasons, because there are a lot of disgruntled people. There are a lot of strange people. I'm talking about people who maybe are mentally unbalanced, and there are a lot of people who are demonized, and they can throw out any kind of charge. You can't discredit a pastor or a ministry or elder or anybody in any leadership position on the basis of one accusation. And I'll tell you another reason why, because that person could be wrong. You know, sometimes what they thought they heard or what they thought they saw, they didn't see and they didn't hear. And they just, in their own mind, they concocted some scenario that something happened. So the idea is, if there is some substantiation for that accusation, then you pay attention, and then you have to investigate. Yes, ma'am.
Once you've already told a loved one that is in living fornicating, and they pay no attention to you, would you think that to continue nagging them is what I call it, but I keep doing it? through Facebook.
But it doesn't count if it's on Facebook.
Yeah. And then I tell everyone I'm going to be so happy when the Lord returns. And they say, but what about the ones that are not saved? But in my heart, I have told everyone that I know about this. And if they don't do anything about it, then so be it.
It's on them, isn't it? That's what the Bible says.
I just
says.
Pray for them. But
that's right.
They won't listen. So.
Well, you know, it's good that you took the stand and gave the testimony and spoke the truth. Go ahead, brother.
You know, even the mafia understands this. They don't want to leave any witnesses so they can't be convicted.
Yeah. Praise God. All right. Listen to what the Bible says and why this is important, this matter that Paul brings out. Because 2 Timothy 3:1 2 and 3. He talks about perilous times in the last days. Listen to what people will be like. He said they will be false accusers. Right? I mean, along with all the other things. Perilous times, they'll be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, boasters, blasphemers, without natural affection, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so forth. False accusers. That's going to be a sign of the last days. People make accusations. David, Psalms 109, He said, the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. There's always been false accusations. That's gone on for millenniums. And in Deuteronomy 19, God dealt very severely with the false accuser. If somebody testifies against somebody and says what's wrong, then the Bible says you do to him what he thought he would have done to his brother, and that way you'll put evil away from you. Remember Mordecai and Haman, who made all the false accusations? Remember what happened to Haman, right? He got hung on the gallows that he planned for Mordecai. So the point here, no one person's witness is enough to substantiate rebuke of an elder. But if there's more than one and they're saying the same thing, then you better pay close attention. And then listen to these guidelines. Verse 21 and 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, don't show any partiality. So just because they're an elder, a pastor, and maybe you're a very good friend, and maybe you hang out with them and their kids hang with your kids, it doesn't mean you show preference or partiality towards them. You better not. In fact, I can't overemphasize the serious nature of this particular charge when he says, I call for God the Father, I call for Jesus Christ, I call for the holy angels of God to bear witness to this charge. All of heaven's hosts are watching, because they're all concerned with the purity of the church. And do not give any preferential treatment, he says. It doesn't matter even if that's a very popular pastor or a prominent preacher, if he's famous or well-liked. And then if they sin, verse 20, rebuke them before all. Bring it out in the open. Expose it. Correct it publicly. And we're talking here about sin of a serious nature. It's not to be swept under the rug. So, you know, ministry is kind of a double-edged sword. If you do well, you get double honor. But if you do wrong, you not only get rebuked, you get rebuked in front of everybody. Because you affect people. You affect people. You affect their lives. And you can do harm to the cause of Christ and bring reproach to the name of Jesus. Remember James 3, verse 1, you get the greater condemnation. Not many of you should become teachers, knowing that those who do teach receive the greater judgment, more severe judgment, stricter judgment. So I also believe this isn't followed much today. Many times popular preachers who have sinned, even scandalous sin, have done so with little consequence. Now, we do know where some have lost their ministries over it, and I think probably rightly so. But in other cases, prominent ministries have fallen into sin. The church never told their congregation what happened. The pastor's just not there. The next week, they got another guy pastoring the church. And they wonder, what happened to the pastor? He's been here for all these years. Well, he stepped down, and 2 months later, he's pastoring a church in another town. But I don't believe that's the way it's supposed to be. Then you've got charges like this one in verse 22: lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. Lay hands suddenly on no man. This has to do with ordination of leadership, the laying on of hands, ordaining elders. He's saying don't ordain a novice. You know what Shannon was talking about just a little while ago. Don't put somebody in the ministry office that's not qualified to be there. Don't be too hasty to put somebody in a ministry office. That's a fault I think young ministers are tempted to do, especially when you're desperate to try to find help in a church, and finally here's a man who starts coming. He seems to be zealous for God, and you're ready to ordain him and make him your assistant pastor or whatever, without even knowing who this guy is or what he believes or what his lifestyle has been. And I know a pastor friend of mine who did that very thing, only to find out later that the man that he ordained as his assistant pastor, and, you know, laid hands suddenly on him and made him the assistant pastor, only to find out later that he's living with a woman, has a baby out of wedlock, and that, wait, this is your assistant pastor. Yeah. Also, you want to keep something else in mind when he says, notice, don't be partakers of other men's sins. Here's the thing. If you're in too big of a hurry to put somebody in a ministry position without really knowing who they are, without having an opportunity to observe their life, you know, let them be a part of the church for a while, see how they conduct themselves. You don't know what kind of person this is. What you may be doing is actually putting a person in a position or a role of authority where they now have access to their next victims. You know, you take a person who's been a sexual predator, maybe in some other church. He comes to a new town, and now he starts attending your church. And you say, oh, this guy knows some Bible. He's very zealous. I like this fella. Let's make him one of our leaders. And now you just opened up the door for him to have a whole new group of victims. Because you were in such a hurry to lay hands on somebody, you laid hands on, and here's what the Bible says, you don't be partakers of their sins. By enabling them, by putting them in this position, you enable their sin, and look, that actually makes you responsible. So, it's a rather serious matter. I see we're running out of time, but I do want to give you this verse 23, which is a personal word to Timothy himself. Drink no longer water. He's not saying don't drink water anymore, just drink wine from now on. No, what he's saying is don't just drink water, don't exclusively drink water. Because of your stomach's sake, drink a little wine for your oft infirmities. You know, Timothy had some chronic health issues. He's a young guy. But he's got chronic. Chronic means ongoing, persistent, reoccurring health issues. Apparently, they had to do a lot with his stomach. We do know the water was not pure. You know, we do know that a lot of people suffered with dysentery back then. Timothy, even though he was young, suffered with these recurring, lingering health issues. None of us are exempt, you know, from going through trials. I know Timothy prayed for health and healing. I know Paul prayed for him to be healthy and whole. But here he was continuing to go through these health issues. Here's what Paul said. Don't just drink water. I believe what was going on is Timothy wanting to be exemplary, wouldn't drink any wine, even though it wasn't, you know, total abstinence wasn't required. But he did want to be a good example. He didn't want to cause anybody to stumble. Paul told him, look, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Wine was considered medicinal in biblical times. Many of the ancient writers mentioned it. Everybody from Hippocrates, you know, the guy responsible for the Hippocratic Oath, the Talmud, Pliny, Plutarch, a lot of them talked about wine as medicinal. But he says, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. And then he finishes this chapter, verse 24 and 25. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. Some men they follow after. He seems to return to the process of qualifying elders here. Some people, look, you know right off what their problems are. You just have to be around them a little while. You hear them cussing, you hear them swearing, you hear them, they're angry. I mean, it's obvious they're not qualified. Other people, it takes a little time to discover whether or not they're qualified. But, you know, you give it time and you learn. And also the good works of some are manifest. You know, and he goes on and says, and those that are otherwise can't be hid. If you're doing right, you're doing well, that's going to come out too. It won't be in secret. It'll all be disclosed in good time. So, we'll stop there tonight. And pick up with chapter 6 next time. Praise God. How about we pray? Father, we do pray for your wisdom in all of these matters that we study. Give us, we pray, grace and understanding and wisdom in applying what we hear and what we read. Father, I pray that you would use us one and all for your glory and give us opportunities even this week to declare your faithfulness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone does have a need,